have a word of prayer, then we'll get started back on what we've been looking at on ecumenical evangelism, and more particularly on John chapter 17 as it relates to ecumenism. Let's see. Who would like, which of you men would lead us in prayer this morning? Larry, thank you. Yes, you can go right ahead. Thank you. Amen. All right, some review first. We're looking at ecumenical evangelism. That is evangelism where we just all get together, regardless of doctrine, regardless of belief, and try to evangelize with everybody. Okay? And I've said that the goal may be good to give the gospel, but the method is wrong, whatever it takes, whatever produces results, and the actual result becomes disastrous. Remember that the definition of ecumenical has to do with being of worldwide scope or applicability, universal. But it's number two. It has to do with concerned with establishing or promoting unity among churches or religions. And I'm going to give you a quote on the next slide that's going to elaborate on that a little bit more. But when you look at the American Heritage Dictionary definition, that ecumenism is a movement promoting worldwide unity among religions through greater cooperation and improved understanding. The key word there, unity. Everybody wants unity. I want unity. But in order to promote ecumenism, doctrine, truth, and group distinctives are ignored or greatly minimized. I've got this quote from the book that I have been quoting from called Unfulfilled. One of the most obvious forms of new evangelical ecumenism, and the one probably most productive for its cause, is cooperative or inclusive evangelism, the uniting of evangelicals and non-evangelicals in evangelistic crusades to reach the masses for Christ. Today, youth groups, evangelistic associations, missions agencies, and endeavors of all varieties take the inclusive policy for granted, and anyone who questions it is looked upon as odd, disinterested in souls, and nostalgic for the old fundamentalism now considered passé. These are all review notes, including this one. Transformation of the American Religion is the book where I got this quote from this unsaved man. Church growth tends to be a hot topic wherever evangelical leaders gather. They judge their movement successful if it registers ever-increasing number of new members. Churches that grow are invariably celebrated, whereas those that do not are judged to have gotten God's message wrong, and methods that work are copied and those that fail avoided. From an unsaved man. And I noted this last week that churches grow in many ways, financially, numerically, but the only growth that the Bible commends and that Paul boasts about in 2 Thessalonians 1:3 is growing spiritually. That is the growth that the Apostle Paul boasts about. When people grow spiritually, if they truly are growing spiritually, what's going to happen perhaps to the numbers? And I say perhaps for a reason. You may see growth take place, but it depends on where you are. You go to Utah and you're among the Mormons and you've got a church where people are growing in the faith. Growth may take place numerically. Growth may take place financially. But you're in Mormon territory where you're fighting a big battle. I mean, the Fries came from Vernal, Utah, where they had a pastor, Wally Higgins, who started the church and then later was an A-sire. And that's an uphill battle. But we're finding today, and when I say we're, I'm talking about myself and other pastors across the United States, that churches are not growing they used to. And it's not because they're becoming less evangelistic. It's because of what's taking place in society. Dr. Ed Nelson, who pastored South Sheridan Baptist Church, told me once, and I can remember this, him clearly saying this. I think he was standing out in the hallway. We had him preach for our anniversary. Oh, boy. I think it was our 15th anniversary. Was it our 15th anniversary? That would have been 2010. Seems right. And he said, I could never do today, humanly speaking, what I did in the 1960s. And that stuck with me. And he was really trying to be, believe it or not, an encouragement. And that's both an encouragement and a discouragement. But an encouragement in the fact that, you know what? What you guys face today is so much more difficult than what we faced in the 1960s. Have you heard of what church attendance, what the numbers are in the United States of America today, where it has reached the new low? It's now below a certain percentage. Anybody know about this? It's now below 50%. 50%. Unheard of. And that is reflected in what's taking place in our nation politically. Megachurch evangelism aims for quantity, how many people you can get, rather than quality, what kind of people you get. As if an alternative conception of witnessing that pronounced itself satisfied with fewer but more committed converts is simply out of the question. The security such churches offer, while undeniably real, is also somewhat superficial and shallow, masking as it does the fact that membership so easily gained, out loud please, that doesn't mean that just because somebody seems to get saved and it seemed like, oh, wow, they just really, you know, we didn't have to do anything. Well, actually, we never have to. It's up to the Lord. And sometimes I think we try too hard in the flesh to do what we are supposed to do in dependence on the Holy Spirit. But what can so easily be can also be easily lost. So I began giving you the illustration last week of the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which became very popular in 1994. The basic premise of ECT was that the world forces against Christianity are so strong and evil, it is necessary for Catholics and evangelicals to band together to fight humanism and so forth. Later on, Catholic documents showed that ECT was simply a deceptive outreach to evangelicals to bring them eventually into the Catholic fold. You saw this last week as well. It affirms that the two groups are members of the community of Christians, this is the ECT, that we, along with Catholics, maintain mutual allegiance to the Lordship of Christ. The statement, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, affirms too that evangelicals and Catholics need to present a bolder and more persuasive witness to the gospel. The signers agree. There were signers to this document. And I'm going to give you the names here pretty soon. In fact, that their first duty is evangelization, to share in season and out of season, 2 Corinthians 4:2, the good news of the unsurpassable gift of eternal life beginning now in knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is where I'm going to pick up from last week. In this document that a lot of evangelicals signed, they agreed not to evangelize those in Latin America baptized into Roman Catholicism. So any evangelical who signed this basically said, we will not support missions in Latin America among those who are Roman Catholics. Signers? 40 leading evangelicals, including Chuck Colson. You know who Chuck Colson is? The document was his brainchild, along with Roman Catholic Richard John Newhouse. Bill Bright. How do you know the name Bill Bright? He was with? Close. Campus Crusade. So this is what's happening on secular college campuses. Under the aegis of this document, you've got Campus Crusade. Now, what are they going to do now when it comes to Roman Catholics? Well, we're just going to join them and bring them in. You're not going to try to lead them to the Lord because they already know the Lord. See? Bill Bright is Campus Crusade. Pat Robertson. You know who Pat Robertson is? What about Max Lucado? Man, I know fundamentalists who say, man, he's my hero. Really? Really? This is why I find it very necessary to name names so that when you folks find a book that is, wow, this is really interesting, and this person told me about this book, and wow, I'm going to read this book because he said it was really good. And you start reading it, and you've got this commendation already, so you're thinking very well of this man. And so you're reading it, and now whatever he says, well, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know that we should get along with blah, blah, blah. And you get sucked in. Dr. Richard Land, a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention, who later removed his name because the pressure was put on him. And J.I. Packer. Now, most of you may not know who J.I. Packer is. How many of you are familiar with that name? J.I. Packer. How many of you have ever heard of that book that was written called Knowing God? Juanita, anybody ever heard of the Knowing God? I've got it in my library. You remember that of Bob Jones? Everybody was reading Knowing God. This is before the 1994 when he did this. But even back then, you could see the direction that J.I. Packer was taking. And man, you were looked at as, remember when he says you fundamentalists are passe? And you know, they knock you because you won't have anything to do with these people. And I remember, man, if you ever criticized some of these people, some of your fundamentalist friends would go, man, you're so sticky. You're so petulant. You're so much of a warmonger. No, I'm just trying to do what's right. And if I read this and I commend this to somebody else and they read it, and by the way, the book Knowing God is a really good book. It's really good. But people read that book and they go, man, he's done this so, man, he would never sign this. Yeah, he did. In Atlanta, Georgia, at a pastor's conference, Promise Keepers. How many of you remember Promise Keepers? That was the rage. That was the rage. Promise Keepers, Promise Keepers. Oh, you men, you need to take your men in your church. You need to go to Promise Keepers. Promise Keepers brought together, quote, leadership, end quote, from the World Council of Churches. Now, we could spend hours on the WCC, the World Council of Churches. The National Council of Churches. We could spend hours on the National Council of Churches. Evangelicals, Mormons, and Roman Catholics, including about 600 priests. Promise Keepers brought those people together. That's called an ecumenical gathering. Even today, people speak commendably of Promise Keepers. And I remember when it was becoming the rage. You know, men were giving each other tickets as gifts to go to Promise Keepers. And everybody was like, oh man, this is the greatest thing. And I was being warned by other people, watch out, watch out. Because at the time, I'm like, I don't know anything about it. And the more I read about it, the more I saw about it, it's like, man, a Christian has no business going to this. Their goal was good. To really challenge men to be the husbands and the leaders in their home and so forth. The methods were bad. Bill McCartney, he was once the coach at Colorado University. He was the one who basically founded Promise Keepers, said, "We have a plan. Baptists, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, we've been divided, but now we're being reunited. Nobody can go out of here without the same plan. Every man connected to a church, every church connected to each other." Does that bother anybody? Every church connected to each other. Next week, I forgot to tell you that we're going to join St. Mary's and have a service to show that we are all connected. And then the week after that, we're going to go to that congregational church next to the hospital in support of gays and transvestites and so forth and so on. See, we all need to be united. I'm so tired of division. I'm so tired of fight. Folks, let's just all come together. That's the premise. That's what's behind this stuff. There's this article that I have right here. It dates back to, did I put the date on here? Yeah, 2007. It's entitled, "World Needs Common Witness of Baptists and Catholics to Christ, Says the Pope." Vatican City, December 6, 2007. Baptist leaders from around the world met with Pope Benedict XVI this morning at the Vatican as the second round of Baptist Catholic talks continue, saying that the lack of unity among Christians contradicts Christ's will. Benedict XVI told the Baptist delegation that the world needs our common witness to Christ and the hope, and to the hope brought by the gospel. The Pope told the delegates, offering a promising context for the examination of such historically disputed issues as the relationship between Scripture and tradition, the understanding of baptism and the sacraments, the place of Mary in the communion of the church, and the nature of primacy in the church's ministerial structure. In an approach that seems to be characteristic of all Benedict XVI's efforts to promote dialogue. Hello, everybody awake? It's not that you're not hearing this, I want to really emphasize, to promote dialogue. He said, "If our hope for reconciliation and greater fellowship between Baptists and Catholics is to be realized," he added, "issues such as these need to be faced together in a spirit of openness, mutual respect, and fidelity to the liberating truth and saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ." What was he talking about? The understanding of baptism and the sacraments, the place of Mary in the church. We need to come to an understanding on this. We need to come together and talk about this. Here's how he closes in this article. "Today, as ever, the world needs our common witness to Christ and to the hope brought by the gospel," Pope Benedict concluded. "Obedience to the Lord's will should constantly spur us, then, to strive for that unity so movingly expressed in his priestly prayer, quote, 'that they may all be one so that the world may believe,' end quote. For the lack of unity between Christians openly contradicts the will of Christ, provides a stumbling block to the world, and harms the most holy cause of proclaiming the good news to every creature." See, the Pope is preaching from John chapter 17 that we all need to be one. Now, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. And I forgot that I had that quote right up there on the screen. You could have seen that if I would have just been watching my notes. I'll get to John 17 in a minute. But somebody once said that, you know, he's talking about that common witness. Somebody once said that a wolf and a sheep have much in common. They both have two ears, two eyes, four legs and a tail. And they both breathe the same air. So why can't we just all get together? Why can't the wolf and the sheep just get together? Two different natures. Totally different natures. One is there ready to devour the other. And folks, we've got to remember, we are sheep. And we have no business promoting getting along with the wolves. No business. So here in John 17, look at verse 21. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible, the whole chapter is in red except for the first part of verse 1. But you read Jesus praying this in verse 21, that they all may be one. Now, that is what Jesus had prayed in verse 11. Go back to verse 11, last part of the verse, that they may be one. It's expressed three times in this chapter, verse 11, verse 21, and again in verse 22. The middle of verse 22, that they may be one. Now that's what that Pope was taking up. And this is something you're going to hear talked about a lot. That says, you know, the problem in our church is that we don't have unity. The problem is we don't have unity. The problem is we don't have unity. Unity, unity, unity. First of all, notice the they all in verse 21. Look back in verse 21. That they all may be one. Who are the they all in verse 21? Because it has to refer back to someone. Who are they in verse 21? Janet? Amen. It's the context. Just go back to the previous verse. What was Jesus praying in verse 20? Neither pray I for these alone. Now, up on the screen, I've got that. And I want you to note, those that have believed, that is in the past tense, that thou didst send me, is what Jesus said in verse 8. So in verse 20, when he says, neither pray I for these alone, he's referring to his disciples. He's praying for his disciples. When he gets to verse 21, he says, now, neither do I pray for these my disciples alone, but now number two up on the screen, but for them also which shall believe, future tense, on me through their word. Now, this is very important that you get this because you're going to be confronted with this chapter. With people who just say, you know, if your church is so standoffish and so exclusive, and they'll condemn everything we do because we're not willing to get together with everybody. Have you never read what Jesus said in John 17, they will say? He said it three times, that they all may be one. Well, who are those who shall believe? In verse 20. Or in verse 21, it refers back to 20. As those which shall believe. Who are those who shall believe? Karen. Okay, good. Who would those be? But Karen said, you go back to verse 9, and it has to do with those whom thou hast given me, for them which thou hast given me. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. That includes his disciples, and who else? Because it's future tense there in verse 20. Who's the future? What's that? Us! Anybody who would truly be saved afterward. That's us. So when you read this, all of those defined in verse 24, you can see that, as those whom thou hast given me. Jesus is not praying for the oneness of the church in the world at any one time in history. Let me stop there in what I'm reading, what I wrote here. People think that Jesus is praying for the oneness of everybody in the world, in the church, that they might all be one. So everybody who claims to be a Christian today, that they may all be one. Notice I said claims to be a Christian, professes to be a Christian. It's oneness of church, of the church in Christ. That's what he's praying for. Let me see. I think I've got this. Yeah, it's up on the screen. Here's what Jesus inspired the Apostle Paul to say. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Jesus Christ wants to present to himself a glorious church. Out loud, read the rest of it with me. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We have learned in this whole series that the word holy means, what's one of the meanings of the word holy? Set apart. Separated. That's what Jesus is talking about, is the separation of people to him. So in verse 20, when he says, which shall believe on me, not just for those disciples in Jesus' day, he's praying for not oneness of church in the world at any one time in history, but the oneness of the church in Jesus Christ. The oneness of the church. All true believers who have died, who are living today, and those who have yet to be born is what Jesus is praying for. So, here in verse 21 of John 17, I want you to look at the foundation of the unity for which Jesus prayed. The word as, look at verse 21, that they all may be one. Do you see the word as there? Okay, that word as means just as. So here's an analogy given. And it's a mystical union of the Trinity. Three persons in one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. There's the oneness that Jesus is praying for. So Jesus is praying for a spiritual, not a physical, unity. You see, our relationship with each other is based upon our relationship with God. Kind of got that in the message this morning, did you not? And our relationship with God is based upon his relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says right here, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So he's using that analogy. He is going from what he is saying right there to say that they all may be one. As we are. Is there complete unity in the Trinity? How can there be? You've got the three persons of the Trinity. How can there be complete unity? Because they are all one. Now your minds are being blown, as it should be, because we cannot fathom that. How there can be three persons in one. We cannot explain the Trinity. We can just say that's what the Bible teaches. And Jesus right here is saying, as I am in you and you are in me. Complete unity. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. We are one. So that they all may be one is explained by one in us. So is all of professing Christendom in the world one in Jesus Christ? Explain. You say no. Explain. Jerry. Yep. But what about even those who do possess? What about the J.I. Packers, who I believe is saved? What about some of these guys who probably are saved? What about the one in your church who is a Christian but has to be disciplined out of the church because of something they've done? So they're Christians, but we have to discipline. Did they lose their salvation? No. But what happened to the unity we just had? that they may all be one. We're getting to there, so hang on just a second. J.C. Ryle said this, the true secret of the unity of believers lies in the expression, one in us. They can only be thoroughly one by being joined at the same time to one Father and to one Savior. Then they will be one with one another. You've really got to follow the train of thought here. Jesus is not praying that we would all just get along. If my whole purpose is to get along with men, I must compromise. If my whole purpose is to get along with God, I will not compromise with men. Because my first responsibility is to God. That's why the apostle said we must obey God rather than men. And so my first responsibility as a believer is to God. I'm suspicious of conservatives who seek common ground with liberals. Are you? Okay, folks, just transfer that right here to what we're talking about. I am suspicious of fundamentalists who want to seek common ground with others. But they say in our Congress, we're never going to get anything done unless we have unity. So if we have unity, we're going to get something done, right? We will. Done for whom? Who's going to get something done now? That's what you've got to ask. I wrote down that politicians should not desire to get along with each other, but with the Constitution. You see, if a politician has as his or her first responsibility to the Constitution, just as every believer has a responsibility first to God's Word, then you unify around what? Politicians should unify around the Constitution. So why are the Democrats trying to get rid of the First and the Second Amendments? Violating it clearly, passing laws that clearly violate it, but saying it doesn't matter. We need to do this for unity. Can't trust them. Why then are Christians, professing Christians, saying, well, you know what, there's some things in the Bible that we just don't understand, and, well, hey, just take the things you do understand, and if you take the things you do understand, you won't be doing what you're doing. Oneness is not achieved by abandoning differences and finding the lowest common denominator. We will rightly get along with each other when we first get along with God. You know what? We've got to, we shouldn't abandon our differences with men. We should abandon our differences with God. Anytime two people do not get along with each other, rest assured at least one of them is not getting along with God. When we seek unity with each other, we will be divided with another group that will seek unity with each other. Did you get that? Let me say that again. When you seek unity with each other, you will be divided with another group that seeks unity with each other. You got a two-party system in America. If you would just seek unity with these people, pretty soon you're going to call yourselves Republicans. But what's going to be true of this group is going to be what with Democrats. You can't come together unless those two groups forget their differences, compromise, and say, here's how we can get along. Let's forget the freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, Second Amendment, and we can all get along with the Democrats now. Yeah, but what have you given up? You've given up your freedom. We can all get along with the Roman Catholic Church as long as we take the sacraments too when we have our communion. Forget about the fact that this is symbolic. Let's now start preaching and teaching that when you partake of communion, that is the literal blood and body of Jesus Christ, and there's salvation in your partaking of that communion. We can do that, can't we? See, we can have unity when you do that. And let's start praying to Mary. Where do you see that in the Bible? It's not, forget the Bible. You see, that's what's making you so divisive, is because you stand for the Word of God. You call yourself a fundamentalist who obeys and defends the Bible. You see, that's your problem. I'm being facetious here, but I'm doing it for a reason. We cannot forget our differences. We must recognize our differences and not seek to abandon our differences. The only place where we should abandon our differences is between me and God. This is a husband and a wife getting along, whether it's a parent and a child. Parents, if you're doing what God wants you to do, if you're one with God, your child better abandon his differences with you. And if you don't teach him to do that, it's not going to get any better. This oneness of believers is having a oneness with each other is predicated upon their oneness with Jesus Christ. That's what I keep emphasizing. You must have oneness in Jesus Christ yourself. Disunity comes when you seek unity with man rather than Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's division in the church. Remember what kind of a church the church at Corinth is. You heard the background this morning of Corinth. And there's mainly Gentiles who are in this church. There are some Jews, but it's mainly Gentiles. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 3 of chapter 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and, out loud, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? What were these people seeking to do? They were seeking to have unity around a man. Here's the Apollos group. Here's the Paul group. And these people seek unity within their group. You know what's going to happen to the unity in this group eventually? There's going to be division here, and then there's going to be two groups. And now you've got four groups. You know what's going to happen in each of those four groups eventually? They're going to splinter because they're all centered around a man by the name of Apollos. Well, but here you've got a man who has been inspired to write Scripture. And so you've got Paul, and we're united around Paul. What's going to eventually happen to that group? It's going to divide. Now you have two groups. What's going to happen? Eventually four, then eight, then 16. What's going on here? You're trying to unify yourself around a man, and a man changes, and a man is not perfect. Who should we be unified? This is what Paul's saying. Where should our unity be? Around? Not Paul, not Apollos, but Jesus Christ. Around Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 15. Verses 5 through 7. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now you maybe didn't get there to see that I skipped something. I'll read it again, and you tell me what I skipped. Now the God of patience, verse 5, and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth. Still everybody's asleep. Okay, let's go back. Stop me and say, you took away from God's word when I get there. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, that ye may be... And what did I skip? According to Christ Jesus. He's talking about unity here. But it's unity according to Christ Jesus. It's like-mindedness one toward another according to Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, there are two people fighting in the Philippian church. It's two women. Anybody remember their names? Yeah, Euodias and Syntyche. And Paul writes them and says in chapter 4 and verse 2 of Philippians, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind. I left something out. In the Lord. He specifically says, in the Lord. You see, Paul's not saying, you all just need to start getting along. He's saying, you all need to get along in the Lord. And that is the key. You read in Psalm how good and pleasant it is to dwell together in unity. And indeed, that is true. But unity is not achieved by seeking unity. Unity is achieved by seeking purity, the truth which is in Jesus Christ. Unity must never be put first. We must never start with it. But always remember the order stated so clearly in Acts 2:42, where fellowship follows doctrine. The present tendency to discount and to depreciate doctrine in the interests of unity is simply a denial and a violation of plain New Testament teaching. I don't know if you've ever heard of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he said this back in the 60s. He began to see the ecumenism going on in his day. Perfect unity is achieved by adhering to the same thing / to the same one. That's how you have perfect unity. I've got about 2 minutes and I'm going to close with this quote from Dennis Prager. Everybody know who Dennis Prager is? This was so good. This is back in the election of 2008 when Obama was on the campaign trail and Obama was promising to unite our country. How'd that work? Okay, he was promising to unite our country. By the way, there in the 2020 election, somebody else promised to unify our country. Who was it? Even in his inaugural address, you know what the theme of his inaugural address was? Unity. How's it going, folks? Okay, what he says in this, I just cut something out of this article. It's called Senator Obama's Calls for Unity Are Not What They Seem. This is by Dennis Prager, January 8th, 2008. Here we go. Virtually all calls for unity, whether national, international, or religious, as in all the calls today for Christian unity, do not tell the whole truth. If those who call for unity told the whole truth, this is what they would say. Quote, I want everyone to unite behind my values. I want everyone who disagrees with me to change the way they think so that we can all be united. I myself have no plans to change my positions on any important issues in order to achieve this unity. So in order to achieve it, I assume that all of you who differ with me will change your views and values and embrace mine. Folks, transfer that into what's happening in the religious world. When I was talking about evangelicals and Catholics together, I told you and I gave you that quote. Years later, the Catholic Church showed you what they were trying to do. They were trying to draw evangelicals into the Catholic Church under the guise of, we just need to be unified, we need to get along. That's what the world is interested in doing in the religious area. And I pose to you this thesis, that the reason we see the compromise taking place in our government and giving in to the liberals is because years ago, those in the religious realm, fundamentalists, started capitulating to those on this side saying, you know what, we've been divided too long, we need to get along. And so what's been happening in the religious world is what has given birth to what's taking place in the political world. And if fundamentalists would only have stayed true, you wouldn't see the compromise that's taking place as much today. Questions or comments? That's my time. Brad.
Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah. Have you ever heard of a useful idiot? Stalin used to call American liberals his useful idiots. I can get these people to help me accomplish in the United States what I want to accomplish with communism. There are useful idiots in this world politically today, and there are useful idiots in the religious world too. Take the religion of climate change. Take the religion, cult of climate change. Tucker Carlson the other night was talking about how that they have their own God, they have their own Garden of Eden, they have everything that any kind of a cult has. And I was like, man, that is so true. And you know what? As long as you unify with them around their God, you have nothing, no trouble. But as soon as you stand up, they will persecute you. You know who was largely responsible for freedom of speech, freedom of religion in the United States of America? Baptists. Pressuring James Madison to make sure he included in the Bill of Rights that First Amendment and said, we will not vote for you unless you put this in there. And so it's like Brad was saying, somebody comes to our church, you know what we do? We force them to become Baptists. No. We pray for them, we befriend them, we try to lead them to the Lord, and we do not pressure anybody. Anytime you pressure somebody with a religion, like Mohammedism does, so many other cults, you don't have a true convert. You have a slave. When you become a Christian, when you truly become a Christian, you do become a slave to Jesus Christ, because you realize that's the only place you'll ever find freedom. Okay. Went way too long. Well, no. 4 minutes over, 3.5 minutes over.